7. We're picking up at verse 21, the title of our message, The Absolute Necessity of Obedience. Matthew 7, 21 through 29, The Absolute Necessity of Obedience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount the very same way he began it, speaking about the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how aware you are of how many Americans consider themselves to be Christians, but a recent poll showed as many as 88% of Americans claim to be Christians. The great majority of those, of course, believe in God, as it's difficult to be a Christian if you don't. But they not only believe in God, they believe in heaven. And ultimately, most of them, if you were to ask them, would say they believe they're going to heaven. Now, where it begins to break down is when you ask them how they plan on getting there. And are they sure that they've truly connected and will be received and will be accepted? Well, what we found as we've studied through the Sermon on the Mount is that God requires, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. That was back in chapter 5, verse 20. And when we looked at it, we saw that that is a totally, and in that context, was a totally radical statement. Why? Outwardly, observably, the scribes and Pharisees were the most spiritual, right on people of their day. But Jesus is saying you've got to have something more than an outward appearance of spirituality. There needs to be an inward reality. And that's what they lacked. They could look spiritual, act spiritual, talk spiritual, but when it came right down to it, they didn't have the righteousness that was acceptable to God. What is that righteousness? It's the righteousness he imputes, that he imparts to those who believe in his son Jesus, who put their faith, their trust, their confidence in what Jesus has done. Well, we need his righteousness. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there is a kingdom. There is a king. God is awaiting his people. Jesus promised the one who went before us that he would prepare a place for us and would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. In chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said we need to make seeking his kingdom and his righteousness our personal priority. Why? Again, unless we seek first the kingdom, and unless we seek first the righteousness that will allow us entrance into the kingdom, well, we're never going to inherit the kingdom of God. We'll never make it to the kingdom of heaven. So there's a righteousness required. It has to be our personal priority to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We saw in the conclusion of our last study that it's a narrow entrance and a difficult road that leads to everlasting life. Now, here in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus makes yet one more jaw-dropper, another totally radical statement. And what he's getting at here is this, that we could be orthodox doctrinally. In other words, we could know who Jesus is. We could confess that he is the Lord. We could tell other people about him and do things in his name. But the question won't be, are we orthodox doctrinally, but are we really living as if that were true practically? Now, it is essential, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand, that we confess Jesus as Lord. Unless you believe I am, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. And he said, unless you confess me before men, well, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But if you deny me before men, he says, I'll deny you before my Father and the angels in heaven. So confessing Jesus as Lord, hey, it is absolutely essential. And again, most in this room would say, well, I've certainly done that. I believe he's the Lord. I've confessed he's the Lord. I've professed that he's the Lord. But get what he says. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's meant to challenge us. That's meant to shake us a bit and say, well, we're instructed, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. So the question is, are we submitted personally and practically? Are we serving Jesus as Lord? Not just do we call him Lord or believe he's the Lord, but are we submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Now, the test that he gives us is obedience. And note here, he says, not everyone who says shall enter, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In Luke 6:46, Jesus basically asks the question, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He couples his teaching and his will with the teaching and the will of the Father. Why? Jesus, throughout his ministry, said, hey, I only do those things the Father shows me. The works I do, they're the works of the Father. The things I teach, these are the things the Father is sharing with me and through me. So Jesus was absolutely connected to the Father. So much so that when Philip said, hey, we want to see the Father, he said, hey, I've been with you so long and you don't recognize me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, don't confuse that statement with the idea that Jesus is the Father. No, Jesus is the Son. But he's saying, if you want to know what the Father's like, look at me. You want to know what he thinks? Listen to me. You want to obey the Father? Obey me. Why? He was the exact representation of the Father. He did always those things that pleased the Father, and he rightly represented the Father. Now, if the test is obedience, the motivation, again, is going to be love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus isn't only looking at what we do, but why we do it. But here's the test, obedience. We call him Lord. Do we live as if it's true? And are we living that way because we love him in response to him? Like Peter, some of us are more like, no way, Lord, or that's never going to happen, Lord. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Peter had a real problem with simple obedience to the commands of the Lord. And when the Lord told him, this is what's going to happen, or this is what I'm going to do, or this is what I want you to do, Peter was one that was oftentimes questioning the Lord, or flat out just rebuking the Lord and saying, no, that's not going to happen. Or, and at one point he just says, not so, Lord. I want to suggest to you that that really is an oxymoron. You can say a lot of things to the Lord, but you can't say, no way, Lord. At a very practical level, if you work somewhere, and I know most of you do, and you go into work and the boss tells you what to do and it's not illegal or immoral or unethical, well, even if it is, he can still fire you, but you know, that's where you're going to draw the line, right? You're not going to do anything that contradicts the scripture, is contrary to it. So, but if your boss gives you something to do, you'd rather not do it, and you say, I don't think so. Well, you're going to be in the unemployment line soon, or you're going to be searching the paper for another job. Why? You can call him boss, but unless you obey him, he won't be your boss for long, nor you his employee. So Jesus is just saying, you can say, Lord, Lord. The question is, do you do what he says? Now, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. There's no question about that. The question is, among those who say Jesus is Lord, how many actually live as if that were reality. Now, the Father's will, as I already shared, is revealed by and through Jesus. And as we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and I just went through and jotted, so this is going to be like a race. You don't even have to go back through them. But I just want to refresh you on a few of the things he's commanded. Now, these aren't just the teachings of Jesus. These are the commandments of Jesus, as we've looked at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In the face of being reviled, persecuted, and slandered, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So according to this, unless we rejoice and are exceedingly glad in the midst of persecution and rejection and such, well, we're saying, Lord, but we're not doing what he says. He says, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When you bring your gift to the altar, leave it. If you remember your brother has something against you or you against him, be reconciled to your brother, then offer and agree. He says, when it comes to sin, we need to see it as serious and take drastic measures. So much he uses those examples, of course, not expecting us to literally pluck out our eye or cut off our hand, but he's saying this is how you need to see sin. You need to see it as spiritual cancer. Better to lose an eye or a hand and to enter into life than to be whole physically and fail to enter in. He says not to swear, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your vows. Don't resist. Turn the other cheek. Give more than ask. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. Bless and do good and pray for those who take advantage of you and despitefully use you. Take heed. Don't draw attention to yourself. He says when we come to prayer, he says don't be a hypocrite. Don't pray like the heathen. Don't use vain repetitions, but forgive when you pray. And then, of course, he said, don't lay up or serve stuff, but do lay up and serve God. Lay your treasures up in heaven and serve God. Don't worry. Do consider. Seek first the kingdom. Don't judge. Do repent. Do restore. Use discernment. Ask, seek, and knock. Do unto others. Enter the narrow gate. Beware the false prophets. The point I'm trying to make is, as I read through these things and as you read through these, as we study them together, he's actually commanding us to do all these things. And I think that there's a great danger in being so familiar and just being into it. Like, man, we're seriously studying. So we may understand these things better than someone else. But Jesus isn't going to test us on our understanding. It's not going to be, well, let's see, did you really get the intricacies of the present tense in that passage? You know, no, he's going to say, did you do what I said? That will be the test when we stand before him. We said, Jesus is Lord. Did we live as if, and do we live as if he is the Lord? Now in John 6:40, Jesus said, the Father's will is that everyone who sees and believes in him will have life. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. So what happens here in verse 22 is he says, they profess to know him. They profess to serve him. They profess to represent him. And note, three times they say, in your name, in your name, in your name. They don't just say, Lord. They say, Lord, Lord. So there's a fervency in their saying, we're yours and we're serving you and we're representing you. But he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Like the false prophets who came before them, like those we considered last time, these guys come saying, thus says the Lord. And They profess to have done three things, prophesied in his name. They come saying, thus says the Lord, and here's what they have to say. But like the false prophets before them, they neither stood in his presence, nor did he speak to them, nor were they speaking for him. And like the false prophets of the future and the false prophets of our day, Jesus warns that many would come, false Christ and false prophets, and would draw men away, deceiving many through lying signs and wonders. These guys demonstrate power. They cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They do many wonders in his name. or by his authority, because that's really the whole idea of using someone's name, is to use their authority or you know, share their authority. Now there is something that's a bit puzzling here. We should at least explore it for a moment. You got to wonder, if they say, we cast out demons in your name, did that actually happen? Is it possible for an unbeliever to be used by God and to do mighty works for God, only to stand before him and have him say, I never knew you? Well, I think that Judas would be the proof that such a thing is possible. We know that Jesus put those disciples together two by two, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom was at hand, to heal sicknesses and diseases, to cast out demons, to go before him. Now, if Judas had been unable to occupy or carry out that ministry, whoever was paired up with him would have said, something's wrong with this guy. This guy's a fraud. But it would appear that God enabled and used Judas. And yet Jesus says of Judas, he was the son of perdition. He never submitted fully to the lordship of Jesus. And yet God was able to use him. It's possible that these guys, because they invoked the name of Jesus, and because there's power in the name of Jesus, and because Jesus has compassion on the suffering and the hurting and the demon possessed and such, that God honored some of those situations and people were actually freed. It's also possible that because Satan is a liar and a deceiver, that if the people were ever demon possessed in the first place, that there would be an appearance or the false prophet would be given credibility by the demons actually coming out. Well, what would that do? Well, these guys would be leading people astray. That's what the enemy wants. And we can't really know from this passage if these guys were actually able to cast out demons or if the whole thing was a fraud. In their case, we know Jesus did cast out demons, that his disciples did in fact cast out demons. And these guys lay claim to doing many wonders in his name. They functioned in the realm of the supernatural. And then he will declare to them, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you know that Saul was the first king of Israel. And back in 1 Samuel 15, God had instructed Saul to go out and to destroy the Amalekites. He wanted him to not only wipe out the people, but to wipe out the leadership and pretty much just wipe out everything there, the animals included. Saul comes back from that battle. He spares King Agag, and he brings back the best of the flocks and herds. He decided he didn't want to destroy. In fact, let me read this to you. In fact, go back, 1 Samuel 15. It's too powerful, the statement it makes. I want you to at least read two of these verses with me. But what happens is he, as you're going, 1 Samuel 15, he comes back having spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. It says he was utterly unwilling to destroy them, and everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So what happens is God speaks to Samuel and says, I'm grieved that I made this guy king. I regret it, and I'm going to take the kingdom from him. And so Samuel goes out to speak to Saul. And as he goes out, Samuel says, what's going on here? You know, what are you doing? And look at verse 13 with me, 1 Samuel 15. It says, blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. So here's Saul saying, hey, I'm back and I was a success. Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen I hear? He says, if you did what the Lord commanded you, why am I hearing these animal sounds? Well, Saul said, they have brought them from the Assyrians, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we've utterly destroyed. Now, what is he doing? God told him to go out and make sure everyone and everything was destroyed. And when he gets back, having failed to do what he was told to do, he says, oh, well, they decided, or the people, they kept them, and they kept them to sacrifice. Like, oh, that's what the Lord wants. Well, as they go through the whole thing, Saul says, Samuel says, listen, the Lord sent you on a mission. You were the one that was to do it. In verse 20, Saul responds, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now, here's the Lord's bottom line, spoken through the prophet Samuel. Verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And here's the judgment on Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's really what Jesus is trying to tell us. It's not enough to believe intellectually or affirm publicly that Jesus is God the Son, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Lord. Listen, the demons were told, believe and tremble. You can believe all the right stuff about Jesus and still be lost. Now, I know that's not going to be the case for most people here, but I would hate to be in heaven and stand before the Lord and have most of you there as well, only to look around and think, whatever happened to her? What happened? And the deal is, you got to make sure that you're in the faith, that you're not just sacrificing, that you're not just doing something, that you're doing his thing. Now, in contrast, go back with me to Matthew 7. In contrast to all of that, in Hebrews, we're told of Noah. And of course, you're familiar with the story. God appears to him at a time where, well, it would appear that there had never really been any storms yet. And God says, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to cause the rains to fall and the storms to come, and I'm going to flood the earth. And Noah, I want you to build an ark for the saving of your household and for all the species on the planet. And what does Noah do? We're told Noah moved with godly fear. Didn't just believe in arks, he built an ark. And that's the difference, you see. There are a lot of people today who believe in Jesus, but they've never really entered into Jesus. Well, Noah did. He built an ark, and then he boarded the ark, and then God shut him and his family and all those animals in, and then the rains came, the floods came, and in that storm, all human life perished except those that were safely in the ark. It becomes a picture to us. Why? Because we need to be, we're told, in Jesus. Had Noah simply said, oh man, I believe in arks, and I believe in arks the only way to be saved. But building an ark, I mean, that's sort of a project. And we're out in the middle of the desert. I mean, is it really logical and practical to expect a flood to come and get us here? It didn't matter how things appeared or seemed. It only mattered that he understood what the Lord wanted and he obeyed. He did what the Lord required. The same, of course, is true at the Passover. And I use some of these examples over and over because there are no better examples in Scripture of them. You know, had you been there that Passover night, Exodus chapter 12 records the story, when they were instructed to take a lamb and slay it and take the blood and apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of their house, had you said, well, I believe in a substitutionary sacrifice. I believe in the blood shed of a substitutionary sacrifice. I believe in all of that. But you failed to slay the lamb, to take the blood, to apply the blood. The firstborn in your household would have died. It wasn't about how much you believed it, but what you did about it, what you did in response to it. Likewise, today, the scripture teaches that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sin. And Jesus, we're told, died for our sins. He shed his blood. He's our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. And it's not enough to say, I believe in the shed blood of Jesus. I believe in his cross. Those are doctrinally accurate and true. Lots of people have memorized the Apostles' Creed and they believe all the stuff that it says, but that doesn't save. What saves is trusting in a very practical way, not just intellectually or philosophically, but in reality, trusting in the sacrifice Jesus made, the blood he shed, his promise that if we came to him, he would receive us and never cast us out and never forsake us and never leave us. So Jesus is affirming a couple things here, and it's easy to miss it. So I want you to see. First of all, he says, many will say to me in that day. He's talking about the day of judgment. Why? He's talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven. And some are going to hear, enter into the joy of the Lord. Others are going to hear, depart from me. So he says, many will say to me in that day. I don't know if we can even begin to get a sense of how radical it is that he's standing before them and he's acknowledging that he will be judging mankind in the day of judgment. It's not a side note. It's really the main thing here. For us, we'd probably think, no, the main thing is that I obey because I want to be saved. But you've got to see it. Nobody else up to this point, and I don't believe anybody with any kind of, you know, sanity has ever presented such a case. He's pretty much saying, hey, anyone can say, Lord, Lord. What matters is if that's true for you. Many will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we, haven't we, haven't we? But he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, many will say to me in that day, in the day of judgment, they'll be saying, Lord, Lord, look at what we did. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we did wonderful works, and we did it all in your name. And Jesus says, he will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Do you know in John chapter 5, I think in verse 22, Jesus says, the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. That's why in Matthew 28, he can say, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Jesus will be the judge of all mankind. And ultimately, he's either your savior or he'll be your judge. If he's your savior, well, your sins are already judged. You've identified with him on the cross. You've received his forgiveness. You've applied, as it were, the shed blood of a sinless, spotless, substitutionary sacrifice. But for those who merely profess to know him, he says, hey, I'm going to make a profession, but it will be reality. I never knew you. First time I ever read that, I thought, how can this be? Jesus knows everyone. Jesus knows everything. He's not saying he didn't know who they were or what they did. In fact, he did know who they were and what they did. He could read their hearts. He knew their profession was false. That when they said, Lord, Lord, it wasn't true. No, he knew them perfectly. But here's the problem. They didn't know him personally. And you can learn all about anyone. You know, you could study a movie star and know when they were born and where they live and what they do. And you can follow them around. And you know what that makes you? A stalker. But that doesn't make you have a relationship with them. In fact, I guarantee you, you'd never have a relationship with someone you stalk. And truly here, the Lord is saying, hey, you can know about me, you can study about me, you can talk about me, you can use my name, and still end up in the judgment. He'll say, I never knew you. He's saying, I never knew you in that relationship. That really is what he's saying. They're saying, Lord, Lord. He's saying, well, yeah, I am the Lord, but I was never your Lord. Well, how can that be? He's the Lord over all the earth. They never submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what you want to make sure you've done. That's what you want to make sure you talk to your children about. That's what you want to make sure you talk to your parents about. It's not a Protestant Catholic thing. It's not a our group or our denomination or our non-denomination. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. And oftentimes, and I'm sure some of you are guilty of this as I was, I came to my dad after I got saved and I'm like, hey, I know you're a religious guy, but I just want to let you know I'm saved and born again and you're going to hell, you know? and I just want to tell you the good news. And so it's like, the good news, get out of here, you know. And not everyone really appreciates the news. And oftentimes in our zeal to share it, we fail to really lay it out the way it is. Hey, God has transformed our lives. He's forgiven us. We know we're secure in Him. We know we're going to heaven. We just want to make sure those around us who say they believe really do. And it isn't by giving them the third degree or comparing yourself to them or the way you worship to the way they worship or how committed or how much you read the Bible. We got to be real careful about thinking that when we stand before the Lord, we're going to get a special place because, hey, well, we thought through the Bible, you see, and we did this and we did this. Anyone who stands before the Lord saying, we, or I, isn't really getting it. When I stand before the Lord, it's all going to be about Him. It's all going to be casting our crowns at His feet, crying and worshiping, you are worthy. And so here, He says, I will declare, as they declare all they've done for me, I'll declare, I never knew you. And then these words, terrifying as they are, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's kind of a shock if you think it through. I mean, we just have a hard time putting ourselves in their place. But when he talks about people who have prophesied in his name, cast out demons, and done many wonders in his name, at least those who profess to have done these things, and he says, no, it was all lawlessness. Why? Because he never sent them to do that. They weren't connected to him. They weren't listening to him. They weren't obeying him. They weren't representing him. They were just doing religious works. They were doing their thing, not his thing. And that's why they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Anybody who really gets it, as I already shared, will be saying, Lord, didn't he? Well, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, in these last few verses, he contrasts two men, and I want you to see how much they have in common. He's not contrasting here someone who's never been to church with someone who's been to church regularly, or someone who's never read the Bible with someone who always reads the Bible, or someone who's never heard of Jesus with people who have heard of Jesus. No, he's talking about two people who have the same exposure, who hear the same things, who both go out as a result and do something. And note what he has to say. Therefore, verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Here's the contrast. Two men, one wise, one foolish. What do they have in common? They both hear, they both build, and ultimately the storms of life come and test that which they've built upon. The test isn't even the house itself. It's the foundation of the house. He says, they hear, the wise man hears and obeys. He's building on a solid foundation of rock. The fool, he hears and he fails to believe. Well, he's building as well, but he's building on the sand. And the storms will come, and the storms will test. And really, isn't this what Jesus taught us when he talked in the parable of the seed, or the parable of the sowers, that the good seed is sown, the seed of his word, in the hearts of men, and that when persecution or tribulation comes, some fall away? Yeah, it's the same thing. The storms of life, the trials of life, the test of life, the persecutions in this life, they test our faith. And that's when we find out if we really have a foundation or not. And if you've come to Christ and everything's going great and you're just thinking, this is just so cool, well, tests are going to come. And when they come, that will be the deciding point. Have you merely appreciated who Jesus is, or have you accepted him as Lord and Savior, received him, given him your life. No, the wise man hears and does. That's what he says. Like James tells us, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving who? Ourselves. People who say they're doing, but they're not, they only deceive themselves. Everyone else can see what's going on. So whoever hears and does, he says, they're wise and they're building on the rock. But the fool, he doesn't lay a foundation. He doesn't have a foundation. So all he builds will crush and crumble in the storms of life. Now, in Matthew 16, and you got to get this in order to really, you know, have this sink in completely. Or not sink. But in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, and we'll look at this in depth when we get to it. Who do men say that I am? They began to share. Well, some say you're a great prophet. Others, you're a wonderful teacher. Some, you're a miracle worker. You're, man, you're like Jeremiah. But he says, well, who do you guys say that I am? Peter blurts out, sort of their self-appointed leader, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At that moment, Jesus looks at Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Pause for a moment there. If, in fact, you have realized that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you have opened your heart to him, and if you have given your life to him, and if he is on the throne of your life, if he is truly your Lord, that's because the Father in heaven has revealed Jesus to you. I can tell you who he is, but only God can make that real to you. And he tells Simon, he says, you're blessed. You've had a revelation from heaven. You could just see his buttons begin to bust. Man, his chest goes out. He looks around and says, revelation from heaven. That's me, you know. And he goes on to say even more. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Upon this rock. Now, some have been confused by Jesus' statement. And they thought that Jesus was saying, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. Later, gives him the keys to the kingdom and probably terrifies all the other disciples. He's like, you're going to let him drive? But here's the deal. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, Peter's name does happen to translate out rocky, but it's the word Petros, and it's in that text. Jesus is saying, Peter, you are a rock, but upon this rock, I will build my church. It's Petra. And they were there at Caesarea Philippi, where there was just this massive, wonderful rock structure. And no doubt, if we could have been there and seen it, he'd say, Peter, you're a rock, but truly a pebble in comparison, a chip off the old block. Yes, but this is the rock I'm going to build on. What is he saying? He's saying upon his confession of faith in who Jesus is, that's how Jesus would build his church. That will be the foundation upon which he will build. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church. It wasn't on Peter, but on who he confessed Jesus to be. And that's where it all starts. If you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you've had a revelation from heaven. And if you open your heart and confess you're a guilty sinner and that you want Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, well, then you'll be born again and forgiven all sin. But it's all about confessing him. And here's what Jesus says, and boy, this just takes so much pressure off of me. It takes so much pressure off of us. Jesus says, just proclaim this truth, and I will build my church. It's not my work. It's not my responsibility. I don't have to try to make anything happen. I just got to tell the truth about Jesus, and he will build his church. Now, Peter gets this. He later says that Jesus is the foundation, and there's no other foundation stone, no other cornerstone that can be laid. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, there's no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Peter knew, Paul knew. They both share it. And so the wise man knows who Jesus is, yields his life to that reality, and then doesn't just call Jesus Lord, but lives as if it were reality. Everyone who hears these words of mine but does not do them, well, he'll be like the foolish man who built on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Those multitudes of religious people, perhaps absolutely sincere, totally believing that they're connected somehow because they done good works or they kept the law or tried, or because they, hey, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken better than the fat of rams. So it was when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed. They were blown away. Why? He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Someone has said that the scribes taught from authorities. Jesus taught with authority. What's the difference? Scribes quoted people. They never took personal responsibility for the things they were sharing. They said, as Rabbi Hillel says, or Rabbi Shimei says, or as it says here in this commentary or there in that commentary. But they would never say, "Thus says the Lord." That's what real prophets of God say, you know. I love that about Billy Graham. If there's such a thing as a modern-day prophet, he would be it. Why? He says, "The Bible says, thus says the Lord." He's not quoting other pastors or other theologians. No, he's just saying, God's word says, "Thus says the Lord." Those are one and the same. But again, he taught as one having authority. You know, some try to make Jesus just a great teacher, or a compassionate and wonderful miracle worker, or some make him the wonderful prophet or proclaim him to be that. Listen, Jesus never said, "Thus says the Lord." That was the Old Testament prophet's way of beginning to speak for the Lord. Jesus never said, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Thus says the Lord." He didn't need to, because he was the Lord. He said, "You've heard it has been said, but I say unto you." He spoke with authority. And I declare to you today that God's word says, hey, if you're in Christ, then you are as safe as Noah in that ark. If you have trusted in the finished work, the shed blood, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, you are as secure as those in a household in the Passover where the blood was shed and applied. But if you are trusting in anyone or anything, any creed or any connection with anyone but Jesus, you will stand before him and you will hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Make sure that doesn't happen to you. Make sure that doesn't happen to your kids, to your extended family, to your parents. Share. If you know you're in the faith, share it with someone that's not or you're not sure about. And if you're not sure today, let's take an opportunity and open our hearts to the Lord Jesus and just say, "Hey, I get who you are. I want to trust in you. I want to give my life to you. Lord, I open my heart to you today." Let's pray. Lord, we'd ask now that you, by your Spirit, would confirm your word. And here you say, many will say, how tragic will be that day, Lord, when men and women stand before you and profess all they did for you and in your name, and you profess you never knew them, that relationship was never there, not real. And I pray, Lord, that won't happen to one person here at Calvary Chico, that every person who draws in and listens to your word and considers your teaching would be yielded, Lord. Not just believing in you, but truly yielded to you, receiving you. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. The message is simple. You are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And Jesus not only came and lived a wonderful life, he died a substitutionary sacrifice. Great teaching, yes. Wonderful miracles, absolutely. Prophecy, for sure. But Jesus said he was the Lord. and said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Today I ask you, do you know that you have the free gift of everlasting life? Building on the sand. Hey, that's building on your experiences or your philosophies or your works or the law or your affiliations or your anything. Salvation is about trusting in Jesus, giving your life to Jesus, yielding yourself completely to Him so that on that day you'll hear, enter in to the joy of the Lord. Hey, if you're unsure, be sure today. And I'd ask any and all who've never given their life to the Lord Jesus, who want to make sure today, want to give your life to Him, to simply raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll first acknowledge you, then we'll pray together. And the Lord promises that you open your heart to Him, He will come in. He'll seal you. He'll fill you. He'll adopt you. You will truly become a child of God. If you've never given your life to Him and you're ready to do that this hour, this service, don't leave this place without getting this right. Anyone this hour, this service, who'd say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I confess my need for you. I believe in and trust in you and you alone. Your finished work, your shed blood. And I make you Lord and Savior. Anyone this hour, this service. Lord, we know you're going to wrestle with those who are still in the valley of decision. You'd never bring them this far just to let them go. So pursue them, Lord. Show them how much you love them and how desperate their need for you. And we pray you'd continue, Lord, to mature us and that we would honestly evaluate as we look back and reconsider the Sermon on the Mount. How many of these things that you've commanded us, Lord, were failing to do. And Lord, there wouldn't be any of us playing the hypocrite, but that we would not only call you Lord, we would live that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.